fourth Sunday of Advent, and our scripture reading for today comes from Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we wouldn't need a sermon. We've already had church. We have been touched by God in so many ways through so many great songs and through the report that Matt gave and through Bill's prayer, but you're going to get a sermon anyway. And I'm very, very happy to preach this sermon. I also have to say that, you know, as we've been contemplating the time of year and the hamper program and all of that, I think it's appropriate to say that I am very proud of you as a church. Some of you might say, oh, that's wrong and that's sinful and all of that. No, that's nonsense. Paul was very proud of his congregations that fought the good fight. And I am very proud of you, not in a sanctified kind of way. And you are such a generous congregation. And I'm just very, very grateful to be here to work with the staff and with our board and with you. And, you know, we are far from perfect, but this is a blessed season that we're in, I think. I think God is really, really blessing us, and I give him praise for that. Now, some of you are going to say, you know, Brian, as I listen to this sermon, I think you've preached this sermon before. And I want to tell you, oh, I have preached this sermon many, many times. But for you, I have rewritten a brand new manuscript so that it's fresh to me. And I shouldn't have to apologize for preaching old sermons because, hey, we sing old songs over and over and over again. And so I think there are some messages worth preaching again. And I preach this one now because this fits with the Joseph series. The Joseph series is incomplete without this sermon. And also, this is such a beautiful Advent sermon. And you will see that, Lord willing, as we work our way through it. Now, I have to warn you, if there are children here that are, let's say, under the age of grade 6, there might be some parts here that you look at your mom and go, what's Pastor Brian talking about? And your mom will just say, honey, I will tell you after the service. There is some material here that is a little earthy, just put it that way. And I will try to be as sensitive as I can for the kids that are in the service. Now, if you've been here for a while, you are familiar with the fact that there's this theme that emerges over and over again in our preaching that sounds a little bit like this. What it says is that God first takes us out of the world, then he takes the world out of us, and while he's doing that, he puts us back into the world. Maybe you've heard something like that before. First, God takes us out of the world the way he took Israel out of Egypt. Then he takes the world out of us the way he took Egypt out of Israel. And while doing that, he sent Israel back into the world to be a light to the nations. First, God saves us. Then he begins the process of sanctifying us. And while sanctifying us, he thrusts us back into the world to partner with him in his kingdom expansion in the world. And that's what we were doing all day yesterday and in the days before yesterday. Now, as we get older, as we age, and those of you who have got a little bit of gray hair should really be listening, as tired as you are this morning. When we get older, it's the Lord's desire and purpose for us that our fruit-bearing capacity increases and does not stay the same as when we were children, teenagers, or young marrieds. The older we get, the quality of our fruit increases. And by increased fruit-bearing capacity, I do not mean bigger or wider or higher, but I mean deeper. God's fruit-bearing capacity in old age always has to do with depth. And I think that as we look at the many biographies in the Bible, what we see is that God's deeper work in us that produces deeper work through us never, ever happens without a season or seasons where we feel completely marginalized or sidelined. Seasons where we feel like a failure. Seasons where we are perhaps a failure. Seasons where we are being tested, where we are disappointed, where we have inordinate insecurity or unreasonable fear or anxiety. Because without seasons like that, we never quite become convinced of our utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. And without seasons like that, we never become aware of our character flaws, or as some say, our shadow side, our dark side. And in such seasons of disappointment, we have a front row seat to our shadow side. So a perfect example of this whole introduction to the message today is Simon Peter. So Jesus first took Peter out of the world, then he began the process of taking the world out of Peter, and then he put Peter back into the world. So he said, Peter, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he did, and it was the beginning of his conversion experience. Then for 3 years, Peter walked very closely with Jesus in union with him, but at the end of the 3 years, Jesus said, now, Peter, you're going to enter a new fruit-bearing time of your life where things are going to happen in you and through you that have never happened before, but I have to tell you, it's going to cost you something. You see, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and after you return, you will strengthen your brothers. There's the, I'm going to take the world out of you, but the only way it's going to happen is if I let Satan sift you, which means the wheat of your life and the chaff of your life will become very clear. You and everybody is going to see the chaff of your life. You're going to see the dark side, the shadow side. But then Jesus is so beautiful and gracious, he says, while Satan is doing his work to destroy you, just know that I'm interceding for you. I'm praying for you. You will turn your face away from me for a short period of time out of fear and self-preservation. You are going to deny me 3 times. But when you turn your face back to me, and you will have come into a brand new chapter of your life where you will strengthen your brothers. Because Peter, up until now, it's been all about you. Everybody's been following in your shadow. Yeah, you're the first out of the boat. You're the first to put your foot in your mouth. It's been all about Simon Peter, but all of that is about to change through this season of sifting. Now, think about Peter. Think about, you know, God taking us out, taking the world out, putting us, all of that. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. We see this principle at work in him. Because before Joseph is really ready to live out this increased fruit bearing season of his life in Egypt, He needs to spend sufficient time on the potter's wheel and in the kiln so that his character is strengthened and his dependence on God is increased, and he becomes sanctified to the point where he is not only able to strengthen his brothers, but literally keep his brothers alive during a time of great famine. But within the story of Joseph's sanctification and mission, there's another brother who undergoes a dramatic conversion. And this story particularly provides hope for all of us who have lived with the shame of failure and the embarrassment of not being able to work our way or lead our way out of difficult situations. This is a message that is so filled with hope in God's grace, and I'm speaking of the character Judah. His story begins in complete disgrace in a town called Timnah, which I think is like Vegas, and I will explain that in a few minutes. But then the story journeys eventually through Bethlehem and Golgotha and ends in the New Jerusalem. It's a story of amazing grace, and it really reminds us of how rocky the road was that led to Bethlehem. So let's pick up the story in chapter 38 of Genesis. You'll want to open your Bible there. And because it's a narrative kind of sermon and spans five chapters, I'm going to go very quickly and get done in time for the Lord's Supper. Now, back in chapter 37, immediately following the selling of Joseph, remember the brothers told a lie to their father about what happened to him, and Joseph has to go down to Egypt. While all of this is happening, Judah, one of the guilt-ridden brothers who's trying to cope with everything that's happening, decides that he wants to rebel a little bit, and so he takes off from the family compound and marries a Canaanite girl. And this is not good. So he's now unequally yoked. And the scripture says that him and his wife had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The first two sons, Onan, were extremely wicked. The oldest, when it was time for him to get married, found a beautiful girl by the name of Tamar, or date palm, which is the literal translation. And he was a very, very wicked man, so the scripture just says very quickly that God took him out. God killed him and judged him, and he's dead. And so in typical Hebrew fashion, Judah, the father-in-law, is responsible to take one of his other sons and to give the other son to the widow so that they can procreate children, so that she has adult children in her elderly years who will take care of her. And so she now has Onan volunteering for the job, and yet Onan is extremely wicked. And there's that very famous verse in the Bible that says, "And Onan spilled his seed upon the ground, and God was very upset with him." The reason he did that, the reason he didn't want to give Tamar children, is because he was jealous that the offspring would be in the name of his older brother who had already died. He was just incredibly wicked. So the Bible says God took him out. And he died. So now is dead, and Onan is dead, and there's one son left. Tamar is now twice widowed. She's young, she's vulnerable, she's wanting and needing a family. And Judah, her father-in-law, says, "Listen, Shelah is a good boy. He'll be a good husband for you, but he's too young to get married. So let's just wait a few years, and when he's old enough, I will make sure that you get your husband." But he has no intention whatsoever of giving his third son because he thinks Tamar's a jinx, right? She's been married to two of his sons already, and they're both dead, so there's no way that he is going to give Shelah to Tamar, even though he has said that he will. Well, one day, Judah decides to go to this little place called Timnah for sheep shearing festivities, which is a Hebrew excuse to party. It's like going to Vegas. It would be like one of you saying to me, "By the way, next weekend, I'm going to Vegas." And I'd say, "Are you taking your wife with you?" "No, I'm just going to Vegas by myself." Judah went to Timnah for sheep shearing festivities, and Tamar, now getting a little bit older, still widowed, hears of her father-in-law's travel plans, and knowing his true character, decides that she is going to sting him good and take things into her own hands. So the text says that she takes off her widow's clothes, because her garments identify her as a woman who was previously married and now widowed. The text says she puts on a little black cocktail dress. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't. It just says that she dressed like a harlot and put a veil on her face and sprayed a little, you know, night of ecstasy behind her ear and on her wrist, and propped herself up on the road to Timnah, where all the men were passing by to go to sheep shearing festivities. Yeah, right. Judah comes and sees this shapely woman, doesn't recognize her because she's veiled, and solicits her business as a prostitute. She agrees to have sex with him, but she is incredibly shrewd. She says, yes, but for a young male goat. And he says, well, I don't have a young male goat with me. And she says, I take credit. Give me the cord around your neck, your signet ring, and your signature staff. And he gives these three pieces of ID to this girl. It would be like giving his passport, his driver's license, and his Visa card to her. You know, this is amazing what a man will do to have sex. He will give his entire personhood away in 15 minutes. And that's what he does. And they have sex. And through this act of Tamar's treachery and prostitution, she now carries her father-in-law's personal identification and his twins because she conceives. Mission accomplished. The sting operation worked to a T. What she wanted was a male heir. She will get her male heir. Now, Judah may be in Vegas, but he's not having fun. He may be sitting beside the pool, drinking a cocktail, but he is feeling pretty sick because there's some woman somewhere floating around in Canaan who's got his three pieces of ID. So he says to his buddy, listen, I'm going to become the laughingstock of the entire land. You got to take a young male goat and find that girl and give her the goat and get my three pieces of ID back. So the friend goes scampering into the little village of Enaim where they had the sex. And he said, hey, I'm looking for a girl about this high and a little bit like this. And they're going, there's no girl like that here. There are no temple prostitutes in Enaim. That's what the scripture says. And so he goes, okay. So he goes back to Judah in Vegas and says, sorry, no such girl anywhere here. And Judah begins to really sweat because sometime this woman, whoever she may be, could really get him in a lot of trouble. Well, this text says that 3 months later, when Tamar is beginning to show, because she's bearing twins, she's dragged before her father-in-law by the town's moral majority and charged with prostitution. And Judah, in a fit of self-righteous rage, orders her execution by burning. Can you imagine? Now let's pick up the text. Look at chapter 38, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. And as she was being brought out, she said this, any of you guys interested in who the sperm donor is? Or are you so patriarchal that you could care less who the man is that got me pregnant? If you're interested, I have his passport, his driver's license, and his birth certificate. See if you recognize these. And suddenly, the town's moral majority look away from her while the fire's burning. They're about to toss her in the fire and look at Judah, her father-in-law, and they go, you got her pregnant? And it says that Judah recognized his three pieces of identification. I should say so. He hadn't changed that much in the picture. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Some of you might be thinking, oh, Brian, I wore my Christmas tie today. I was expecting... Oh Holy Night was really, it was the highlight of the service. We're talking about incest and prostitution. We're talking about little black dresses. And I think you could have done a lot better than this. No. I can't do better than this. You see, this is why Jesus came to fix this kind of stuff. This is why we had Christmas. Now, I'm sure you're going to admit and agree that things right now are in a little bit of a mess for both Judah and his daughter-in-law. But remember, and I love this, Tim Keller has said this, every person's storyline is a happy ending in Jesus. Every person's storyline is a happy ending in Jesus. So while all this tragic, dark, Vegas stuff is going on, over here in Egypt, Joseph is climbing the ladder of leadership success, right? And he is so wise, and during the 7 good years, he's storing up enough food to feed the whole ancient world. And during the 7 lean years, well, he is going to provide for the whole covenant family. Poor, poor Judah. Poor Tamar. Will this thing ever get resolved? Well, during the 7 years of famine, Jacob, the patriarch, sends Judah and his brothers down to Egypt to get food, and they do. And then on their second trip down, Benjamin, Joseph's blood brother, same father, same mother, also comes with them because Joseph demands that he comes. Joseph wants to know if any of the brothers have had a change of heart. Remember, 20 years earlier, all the brothers hated Joseph, only looked out for themselves, sold him into slavery. It was horrendously treacherous of them to do that. And he wanted to know if any of them had a change of heart. So if he could somehow utilize and exploit Benjamin's blood, and if he could see that they actually loved Benjamin and didn't just love themselves, then maybe there was hope for the covenant family. So you know the story. Joseph fills their sacks full of grain, but he secretly stashes one of his expensive silver goblets in Benjamin's sack. This is his sting operation. There's sting operations everywhere in the book of Genesis. And when the Egyptians chase down the brothers, they extract the silver cup from Benjamin's suitcase, and of course the brothers all freak out. Oh no, this is terrible. You know, our poor dad, his gray head is going to go down to the grave, and oh, we're going to be, you know, we're going to get in big trouble, and poor Benjamin, you know, Joseph's already dead, and Benjamin this, and dad that. And it's just on and on they go. And here is the shocking surprise of the story when the brothers are now bowing before Joseph, and Joseph is saying, don't you guys know that I have ways of finding out stuff like this? And what he says is, don't you know I can find things out by divination? Which is, he's probably just stringing them a line. He's pretending to be an Egyptian occult guy. He says, listen, I'm mad at you guys. You're ripoff artists. I've been good to you, but look at this little twerp here. He stole my silver goblet. Now listen, all you guys, you go back home to your daddy. Shalom, bye-bye. But this little guy you call Benjamin, he will be my slave. He alone I will boil in oil. He is the one that I will, he's the guilty one. I will punish him. The rest of you guys get lost. And then there's silence. And we're wondering, is anybody going to step forward to rescue Benjamin? Well, you know the story, don't you? You know who does. Who does? Yeah, Judah. Judah steps forward. Judah does something that evidences genuine repentance. It's really amazing. In fact, let's read chapter 44, and let's pick up for the sake of time at verse 33. This is after one of the most passionate speeches in the Old Testament, where Judah pleads with Joseph. And then at the end of his speech, he says, chapter 44, 33, now then, please let me remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And in chapter 45, it says that Joseph is so ripped up by the love of Judah that he starts weeping so loud and uncontrollably, he orders everybody to leave, And he begins to sob and sob and sob, and he pulls his brothers around him and he says, "Don't you guys recognize me? I'm the brother that you sold to Egypt. But I love you, and I forgive you, and I'm going to save you." And this 20-year vice grip of deceit and dysfunction is broken in one verse. All because Judah offered up his life as a vicarious sacrifice for the guilty one. Is it just me, or does that sound a little bit like gospel? By this time in the story, everybody's asking the question, what got a hold of Judah? Judah, you're the rascal. You're the one famous for marrying a Canaanite and prostitution and incest. You're just a dirty dog, Judah. Nobody trusts you. And yet his selfless action in this text brings healing and restoration to the whole family. And it just appears that God's grace has been at work in this messy situation through the whole thing. But we have to ask the question, what happened to Judah? How did the black sheep of the family suddenly become so loving and so sacrificial and so selfless? And it goes back to the moment of public humiliation. Remember the story of Peter? Peter, I'm going to take you out of the world. Then I'm going to take the world out of you. But in order for me to take the world out of you, there's going to be a sifting. And the sifting is going to remove the wheat of your life from the chaff of your life. And everybody is going to see the chaff. And some people never recover from that moment of embarrassment. But I'm going to pray for you, that though you fail, your faith will not fail, and you will turn your face back towards me again. And this is what happens to Judah. This does not crush him. He's crushed, but it doesn't destroy him. Look at chapter 38, verse 26. We have to backtrack a little bit. When Tamar says, "The man who got me pregnant owns these pieces of ID," it says Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. And he could have. Because the Hebrews had all these laws that if a man takes advantage of a girl sexually, he can take her into her house as a wife or as a concubine. You've probably read stuff like that in the Old Testament law. And all that stuff changed. But he did not sleep with her again. Judah is doing something here that evidences genuine repentance. He refuses to deflect blame. He takes personal responsibility for all of his actions. And it's not just what he's done that has to be confessed. You know, I slept with a prostitute. I had sex with a prostitute. And she happened to be my daughter-in-law. No, he doesn't just take responsibility for the sin of commission, but for the sin of omission. He says, I put Tamar in a very compromising position. I promised her my son, and I never came through on my word. She is more righteous than I. We're both sinners, but she is more righteous than I. And then the implication is that he turned his back on the sinful behavior. He did not sleep with her again. And what I want to add that the text is silent about is that true repentance is never just turning your face away from a sin. It is always turning away from a sin and turning to the one who can deliver us from the power of that sin. Repentance is never the willpower to say, you know, this sin has got me in its grip, and I want to say to you, sin, I am not going to do this anymore. And in willpower, we turn away and walk in the other direction. That is not repentance. Paul said to the Thessalonians, you have repented by turning from sin towards the living and true God, towards the one who can set us free in Christ. God has broken through Judah's pride. Judah has experienced the transforming power of God's grace. Yet Tamar is still pregnant. She is still an unmarried widow. She still is not going to have everything that she needs. The world is still a mess. And we ask the question, how will the world be redeemed? How will this situation be redeemed? And we just have to fast forward for the sake of time to Genesis chapter 49, where old Jacob the patriarch has gathered all his sons together and is handing out the last will and testament to his boys, and let's just say things are not going well for most of them. Poor Reuben and Simeon and Levi, they get nothing from their dad, virtually no inheritance, at least in this part of the last will and testament. It seems that their aged dad, who might be losing his mind, still has a very good memory as to the sins of his sons, because he brings them all up. And when it comes time for Judah, we're all thinking, oh, Judah, you poor guy, you're going to get nothing but a kick in the head from your dad. You're the worst guy of the bunch. And yet, by this time in the story, there's a shift. There's a power shift from Joseph to Judah. Look at what it says, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Interesting. Isn't that what God said to Joseph 20 years earlier? Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's club, O Judah. Cub, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And I wish I could translate that for you as to what the Hebrew writer really means, but because we have children here, I can't. But the next verse gives it away. Until he comes, to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Oh my. Does this description sound like Judah to you? Even on a good day? No. This description is somebody who is so much more beautiful and noble and trustworthy than Judah will ever be, than you and I will ever be. For who do you know in the Bible whose hand or paw in a lion-like way will always be on the neck of his enemies? Whose kingly rule will never end? What future king would ever elicit the obedience of all the nations? And interestingly, does anyone in the Bible come to mind who at one point in his life would provide enough wine that you could actually wash your clothes in it? At a wedding, perhaps, in Cana? If we fast forward from Timnah, from Vegas, to Bethlehem, this is what we read on the first page of the Gospel according to Matthew. So just listen to this, and I'm almost done. It says the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, there are the two twins conceived in the act of prostitution, whose mother was Tamar. What? A woman is being mentioned in a royal genealogy? And Perez, one of the twins, was the father of Hezron, ... And Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This is why we can never keep score on a person's life at halftime. It's because every person's life has a happy ending in Jesus. And doesn't it give you guys hope to know that this baby boy conceived in a treacherous act of prostitution between a woman and her father-in-law can appear in the royal genealogy of Jesus Christ? Isn't that just a little bit encouraging for you in your walk, knowing how difficult it is? This Jesus, the son of David, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, died on a cross and rose from the dead, not just to forgive you and me, not just to forgive all the people who would come after him, but he died and rose again to forgive the sins of his entire family tree. The redemptive power of Jesus flows from the cross in both directions. It flows into the past and it flows into the future. He died and rose again, not only to reconcile us to God, but to heal our familial wounds. He died and rose again to reconcile us back to each other, to take people like single moms and single dads who are taking care of twins and say, I'm going to make good of this. You're going to do okay with me. He takes sexual sinners like all of us, because all of us in our own way are sexual sinners. And he says, this is not going to be the end of you. When you return, you will strengthen your brothers and your sisters. And the amazing thing is that at the end of the Bible, this Jesus is being worshipped by a huge multitude of redeemed sinners. Judah is there, and Tamar is there, and their two boys are there, and we're there. And you know what they're calling Jesus at the end? You know, this sermon has been in Genesis, right? But at the very end, Jesus is being worshipped by everybody, and nobody's thinking about anybody's individual sins anymore. They're praising the one who is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, but he's given a new name in the book of Revelation, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Yeah. Exceedingly odd, is the means by which God has provided our path to the heavenly shore. For of the girls from whose line the true light was to shine, there was one an adulteress and one a whore. There was Tamar, who bore what we all should deplore, a fine pair of twins by her father-in-law, and Rahab the harlot. Her sins were as scarlet, as red as the thread that she hung from the door. Yet alone from her nation, she came to salvation and became the mother of Boaz of yore. And he married Ruth, a Gentile uncouth, in a manner quite counter to biblical lore. But of her there did spring blessed David the king, who walked on his palace one evening and saw the wife of Uriah, of whom he did sire, a baby that died, oh, and princes a score. And a mother unmarried, too, it was who carried God's son and laid him in a manger of straw, that the mortal might wait at the heavenly gate while sinners and publicans come in before, who have not earned their place, but received it by grace and have found them a righteousness, not of the law. For by grace have we been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God in Jesus, lest any of us should boast. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Oh, dear friend, if you're stuck in shame today, shame and guilt and feeling like a failure, I hope what you heard today is that your failure doesn't have to hold you back anymore. You have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. He came for you. He came for me. But you also need to know that it's not automatic, that there is a repentance moment where you must turn. You must turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and identify with him publicly. You must repent and be baptized, is what the New Testament says. You must put on the jersey of Jesus and be willing to identify with him. You just won't drift into being changed. There is a moment, dear friend, of conversion. And so, why not be converted today? Just put out your hand and say, Jesus, grab hold of me. I need you to grab hold of me. I cannot change myself. I cannot fix the mess that I'm in. And he will. He will forgive you. He will come into your heart. And life will not all of a sudden get easy. In fact, it may get more difficult, but you will be walking with the one who died and rose again for you. Oh, friend, please give him your heart today.